way. Luke 2:21-38. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Penuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She had never left the temple but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem.
Thank you, Elizabeth. We continue through the second chapter of Luke this morning. Before we do that, let's join the Lord in prayer. Father, open our hearts and minds to receive all that you'd have for us. Lord, as we've been fed at your table, now feed us with your word. Strengthen us through the work and the power of your Holy Spirit. Flow through this place, Lord. Change us. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, remember what it was like for me to become a parent for the very first time. All the joy that I felt, and it was one of those feelings that no doubt I have not ever felt before. And I didn't expect that, I have to admit it. Obviously, you know that when you become a parent, this is something that is going to change your life. But all the emotions, the feelings, everything of that sort that comes along with it are not something that I think you totally anticipate. For instance, I didn't realize how protective I would become. This little life kind of just turns you into mush. And as that now mushy person, you want to protect that child with all that you have. Now, this is especially true with the first child. I remember with Zoe, our oldest, being ultra protective. We would wash our hands every time we would hold her as best as possible. And we would ask everybody else around us to do just the same. We were careful about who held her and who we came into contact with. Admittedly, though, by the third and fourth child, not so much. By the third child, we were begging people to take them. We couldn't get rid of them quick enough. But for the first couple, that instinct was there. Our text this morning is, of course, a couple who had just had their first child. And then two perfect strangers come up to them and they take the baby and they start holding that baby and saying great and wonderful things about him. But with kind of my thoughts on what life was like with my first child, I've often wondered what must have been going through Mary and Joseph's mind in these moments. Probably the fact that maybe, just maybe, they didn't mind kind of speaks to the sort of cultural distinctions, the cultural differences between us today and the people that we find in the scriptures. And there's something that we always have to keep in mind as well. But before we get into this account of what these strangers say to Mary and Joseph, Simeon and Anna, let's take a look at the parents first. Let's take a look at Mary and Joseph. Now, it's probable, indeed, most likely, that Mary and Joseph have been staying in Bethlehem ever since the birth of Jesus. The circumcision that we read about didn't have to happen in the temple, but Mary's purification rites did. So we go from the fields of Bethlehem to the big city of Jerusalem. From circumcision to sacrifice. All a matter of marking God's people and cleansing them for his presence. The purification rites that Luke speaks of here in our text this morning point us back to Leviticus chapter 12, verses 2 through 4. It says, a woman who becomes pregnant and gives birth to a son will be ceremonially unclean for 7 days, just as she is unclean during her monthly period. On the 8th day, the boy is to be circumcised. Then the woman must wait 33 days to be purified from her bleeding. She must not touch anything sacred or go into the sanctuary until the days of her purification are over. See, blood was often associated in the Jewish custom with life. And so when it was spilt, it would make people unclean. Now, there's a good chance that the offering that we read about here this morning, it's an offering not just for Mary, but rather an offering for Joseph as well, because Joseph probably helped in the birth process of Jesus. And so here, they are purifying themselves before they participate in the dedication ceremony. This dedication ceremony that was meant to be offered for the firstborn son. And so this is the third, then, ceremony that Mary and Joseph participate in our text here this morning. First, circumcision, the mark of an Israelite son. Second, the purification rites due to the blood. And then finally, the ceremony of dedication. The firstborn son of every Israelite was, of course, to be dedicated to the Lord. Now, there were stipulations in the book of Leviticus that would allow for those who were not of the tribe of Levi to be redeemed for a price. And being of the tribe of Judah, which Jesus was, Mary and Joseph probably or may have paid that. But that detail is actually not mentioned in our text this morning. And this may be another one of those kind of subtle hints or reminders that no matter what happened to this child, to Jesus, he was going to be dedicated to the Lord. He was going to do great things for God. Now, above and beyond that, what is the point of all of this? What is the point of showing that Joseph and Mary went to great lengths, sometimes above and beyond, to fulfill the law? Well, first and foremost, it shows us that Jesus fulfilled all the requirements of the law. And he was perfectly righteous then, according to it. Now, this is incredibly important for us to remember, incredibly important for us to keep in mind. Right? This righteousness that Jesus earned from the law is exactly what we need in order to enter into God's presence. And Jesus achieved it. The Apostle Paul says that none of us will become righteous through the works of the law. The reason being is because none of us can or will follow it perfectly. We won't. But Jesus did. He became like us in every way except sin, as the book of Hebrews tells us, achieving for us a righteousness that is a right standing before God in his humanity. And as Paul says then, he exchanged that righteousness for our unrighteousness, for our sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God, Paul says. The righteousness that Jesus earned through his obedience and adherence to the law becomes our obedience and adherence to the law. And therefore, we have right standing before God in Christ. This is why it's so important for us to understand that Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life. His perfect, sinless life becomes our perfect, sinless life before God as we trust in him. So these little details about how he fulfilled the law then are clues for us about God carrying out his plan of redemption for you, for me. And they're details that we should not overlook nor take for granted. The second thing we see in our text here this morning is what we have as a firm example of how parents are meant to move and act in the lives of their children as they grow. They are the ones who have to initiate Jesus at this point in the engagement of his faith. And they do that, of course, by faithfully engaging in it themselves first. And the same holds true for us as parents as well. We are called and we need to faithfully engage our faith so we can then allow our children at least the opportunity to consider it for themselves. For the short time that we have with all of our children, we have such an opportunity to teach them, to engage them, to train them before they head out into this crazy world themselves. And so we must take every opportunity to show how important our faith is to us. So it might then, by example, be important to them. I don't know how many times as a pastor I've heard people say to me that they want their children to make their own decisions about their faith themselves. They don't want to force it on them. I guarantee you that that is not the attitude that the world around us is taking. They are happy to convey their ideas and their attitudes on our children. There's a reason that familiar proverb says, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. The assumption is that you, as their parent, are going to train them in the way they should go. That's right. Train them. In other words, you have to engage them in their faith. Because if you won't, then somebody will. And you may not like it. To be a godly parent is to commit, to be committed to training your children up in the faith. And yes, yes, ultimately they will make the decision for themselves. But I hope that choice that they eventually have to make would have everything to do with the influence you have had on them, even in spite of the choices that they may make themselves. And then if they decide at that point to go their own way, you know you have at least done your best. And so friends, how are you engaging your faith? Do you look for opportunities to explore, to engage, and to explain it to each other? Can you explain the fundamental truths of the Christian faith? Something like I just explained in the previous section, right? Right, that Jesus had to live a perfect and sinless life, right? Can you explain the reasons behind that? That's a fundamental truth of our faith. There's no better time than now to assess where you are at in light of your understanding of our faith, your grasp, your engagement of it. If you're not in a good place this morning, make a change. Commit to training your children in the way they should go. No matter where you are, no matter where they are, walk with them. Train them. Now, this responsibility doesn't end, though, with parents either, especially for those who claim to follow Christ. We've committed ourselves to a community, and that community is called to invest in those who are part of it. Our text this morning gives us a hint at this when it starts to lay out the dedication ceremony that Jesus participates in. Simeon and Anna come along and give another affirmation of everything that Joseph and Mary have experienced. Simeon is first. He says in verse 25 tells us here that the Holy Spirit is on him. Now, as we've made it through this first chapter and a half of Luke, only that far, Simeon is the sixth person in 1.5 chapters that Luke has told us has been endowed by the Holy Spirit. Here again is another one of those details that is not insignificant that Luke is pointing to. This is in all likelihood a foretaste, a foreshadowing of what would be coming in his second book, the book of Acts, where the Spirit is poured out on all who believe. Luke wants to show us that something is changing. God is doing something. Simeon, though, has been given a word. He's been told that he will not die until he sees the coming Messiah. Finally, Jesus comes to the temple, and the Spirit prompts Simeon to come along, to join. And he sees Jesus, and he is overcome. He takes him into his arms, praises God, and we get him saying this: Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light of revelation for the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. Now, this poem has a Latin term for it, just like the last two that we've seen from Mary and Zechariah. It's called the Nunc Dimittis. And in these few lines, there is so much that we could just dig into, so much depth that we could tease out, right? In these few lines, we see the sovereignty of God. We see his promise fulfillment. We see the gospel message for all the nations and all peoples, as well as a fulfillment for Israel. But for time's sake, I'll save that for another time. But in addition, Simeon speaks of another word to Mary as well in verse 34. He says, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your soul too." In other words, Jesus will cause division for many and heartbreak for Mary as well. And then Anna comes along, a prophetess who, it says, never left the temple, and she is now in old age. She too gave thanks to God, praising him and speaking well of him and how he would be involved in the redemption of Israel, it says. Now, aside from these being one of those moments that might make a first-time new parent cringe with strangers all over your baby, it's a moment that speaks to the value of community as well, and why we are called to it, called to community, as followers of Christ. First of all, these two witnesses fulfill the Levitical law that says that if a claim is made on someone or something, it must be evidenced by two or three witnesses. Simeon and Anna, and you could even jump back to the shepherds that we looked at last week and include them as witnesses. They make up a group of three groups that affirm who Jesus is. This is one more way that Jesus fulfills the law and therefore all righteousness. And the second point is that the believing community is called to surround its own and to affirm and discern the gifts within it. Without this affirmation, right? Without this communal affirmation and discernment, right? If that is lacking, this is very often how cult leaders are born. Right? Think about this. Someone who is a good, charismatic speaker comes along. They have a magnetic personality, and they're able to persuade people, to convince them. The way to curb them, though, is through community. The community can help affirm these giftings and then, of course, sharpen them as well. They can offer important critiques and they can direct challenges to them. They can be the means of testing the waters before someone throws effort into something that they maybe have no talent for or, quite frankly, don't enjoy. So as the community of Christ, the question we have to wrestle with is, are we a people willing to offer feedback and allow others to test their gifts along the way? Are we willing to give constructive and even harsh but truthful critiques from time to time to one another, so we're able to focus our energies and our talents on the efforts God has called us to? As part of the process to enter into the ministry, you have to put together letters of recommendation from your council, from your local pastor, affirming the call that God has placed on your life. These letters generally include a summary of your gifts, as well as things you probably need to work on. Somewhere along the way, the church will also likely speak to those people who offered those letters, because they'd like to often hear testimony face to face. And then, of course, the church that is looking at someone as their pastor engages in a similar process. They interview, they chat, they listen and discern. Then if they agree, they vote, And finally, they call. All this, I think, is a necessary process of discernment of the community, of the church, of the body of Christ. But in the end, you don't have to be entering into ministry to have a similar process of investing in one another and affirming the calls we might have in our lives. Right? One of the beautiful things about the church is it's this wide, eclectic mix of people from all sorts of walks of life, from potato farmers to teachers, from dairy farmers to psychologists, from doctors to clerks. All of us are bound together for no other reason, if we're honest, than Jesus. And this unbreakable bond that each one of us have, that would have none other otherwise, allows us then to invest in one another, to recognize gifts, to see the callings in one another's lives, the things we do on more than just the Sunday morning. The community that we are called into should give us an advantage. That's the point. This is how we are at least, this is how we at least begin to live out the vows that we take when we meet one another in baptism as well. A vow that said that each and every one of us would teach or train each other up in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we would be an example of Christian faith and character to one another and support each other as a family to engage one another in fellowship, prayer, and service. That is the vow each and every one of you took at every single baptism you saw up here. And so this morning I remind everyone, you have a role to play. Parents, be godly examples for your children, but not just examples. Actively train your children up in the way of the Lord. Know your faith well enough that you can answer basic questions of what we believe and why we believe it. And if you don't know the answer, don't be afraid to say so, but find answers and train your children in them. Because if you don't, someone will. They absolutely will. And for the rest of us, whether your children are grown or whether you don't have children of your own, the reality is, as part of this body, you have many to care for. You've taken a vow to invest in the kids of this community, to be examples, to help them in training, and to affirm or help them to discern the gifts and abilities that God has given them. Take it seriously. Train. Invest and engage one another as the church, as the body of Christ, bound together by the love and the forgiveness that you have been given through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come before you as your people, knowing that at times we have done well engaging and in training our children. In times we have failed miserably. And so, Father, first and foremost, we just ask for your forgiveness. We ask for your grace. But, Father, if we're feeling that conviction, whether it's of a time past or where we're at now, Lord, I just pray that you would well it up in us. Help us to recognize that the world is not subtle about it. It will train our children in its way if we don't get to them first. Lord, may we live like the examples of Mary and Joseph, and may we rest in the righteousness attained for us by Christ. May that be the reality, the truth of our identity. And Lord, help us to share that identity with those we love, especially our children. In the name of Jesus, amen.